Well, thank you so much. It's such a blessing to be back here at this church and in San Jose. I sort of envy your weather. It's hot in South Carolina, but it's also as humid as a rainforest. And my British body will never get used to it. It's just such a delight to know you and to know your pastor and to fellowship with many of you over the weekend. And in light of the fact that we were talking about heaven and hell, I chose this passage in Luke 9 that your pastor read to you from verses 28 through 36, the Transfiguration, because as we shall see in a moment, there's a little bit of heaven that happens, that occurs in the Transfiguration. Allow me to read the passage again, just so that I can familiarize myself with it. So this is Luke 9, verse 28. Now, and this occurs immediately after Caesarea Philippi. You'll notice the previous sections, if you have an ESV especially, there are subtitles. It's not part of the Word of God, but it's just to help us find certain sections in the Bible, and they're very helpful. And you'll see there's been the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus and his disciples head north. Other Gospels will say that the disciples engaged in some ministry in certain towns and villages and saw extraordinary things that happened. And then they come to Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is way up north, about as north as ministry for Jesus got. And it was a place full of superstition and the worship of the Greek Pantheon, and Pan especially was worshipped there. And there was a gate into the city which was called Hades, which was appropriate. And Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were all kinds of answers. And some of the disciples said, some of them are saying that you are Elijah, because Elijah hadn't died, and so he was taken into heaven. So there was an expectation among the Jews that Elijah would return. The empty seat at Passover, for example, still to this day, when Jews celebrate Passover, there's an empty seat. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was John the Baptist, who by this time had been killed by Herod and Salome's request that she would dance before him, his wife's daughter, whose wife was his brother's wife at one point. And so there was all kinds of issues in the death of John the Baptist. But then he said, "But who do you," to the disciples, "who do you say that I am?" And it's Peter. Peter, who's revealed in the Gospels, warts and all, as we say. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a great testimony. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the long-expected one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, "Heaven, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Actually, the gates of Hades. And perhaps Hades is right behind him, the gate called Hades. The gate, and behind those gates was darkness. But they will not prevail. The triumph of the Son of God and his mission. And then Jesus proclaims that he must needs, because Caesarea Philippi is a turning point in his ministry. And from Caesarea Philippi, he will make his way steadfastly to Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples that he will be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be tried and on the and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, "Never, Lord." Only Peter could say that. You know, he calls him Lord, meaning I'm your servant and you are infallible. But you're wrong. This will never happen to you. And there's that moment when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, he didn't speak to his disciples that way, but here he heard something that he'd heard before in the temptation narratives when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world so long as he would bow down and worship him. A crown without a cross. How tempting that must have been. And here is that voice again, coming now through Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking like the world thinks and not like God thinks." And then there's a little section about taking up your cross and following him. Wonderful section. Don't have time to preach on that this morning, but it's just a wonderful section. And then the transfiguration. So somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum, there's a mountain. We're not quite sure which one it is. There are choices. We're not told which mountain it was. But somewhere he goes up the mountain, taking with him Peter, James, and John. There are the 12, and then there are the 3. And we know that, don't we? We have circles of friends, and then we have circles of very close friends, you know, and you group text, you know, let me read. "Now, about 8 days after these sayings," right, so they've made a journey on foot, "he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure." The Greek word is exodus, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen so far. God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, where is heaven? Heaven is a place. Heaven is part of creation. One answer would be heaven is where Jesus is, in his resurrected body. That's where heaven is. It's where the church triumphant is. It's where angels are, and archangels, and cherubim, and seraphim. It's where Elijah is. You remember that Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into a chariot into heaven. Only two people, Enoch and Elijah, experienced that. What an extraordinary thing. So heaven comes into this world here in this story. Elijah comes, Moses comes, a glory cloud comes, the voice of God comes. And I was saying yesterday that it's like a rent in space, a hole in space, and through which Moses and Elijah walk and appear. And something of the glory of that place comes through in a glory cloud that envelops them, reminding them, of course, and Moses would have remembered the glory cloud that led them in the wilderness. I want to say three things about this passage this morning. That this, first of all, was a revelation to Jesus, the human Jesus, the incarnate Jesus. You notice that Luke says that he went up on the mountain, verse 28, to pray. Why would Jesus need to pray? He's the Son of God. God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. He knows everything. In his divine nature, he is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. He's all powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He made the universe. You saw that repeat picture from Artemis 2 when they were coming out of the dark side and the Earth was rising. And a similar picture was taken by Apollo 50 years ago. And only this one was high-tech. This had California chips in it. And it was really, really high tech. And it's stunning. It's beautiful. The universe is beautiful. Underneath that picture, down below on the surface, there's all kinds of mess and chaos and wars and hatred. But just for a moment, when you look at that picture, you can see the pristine nature of the universe. And Jesus made it. John tells us in the opening of his gospel, there's nothing that was made that he didn't make. He made it. He brought it into being. So why is he praying? And to whom is he praying? This, of course, is not the only occasion in the Gospels that we read that Jesus prayed just before the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He had gone up into a mountain to pray to his Heavenly Father. Because the Jesus in this story is the incarnate Jesus, the human Jesus, with a human body and a human soul. And you can use a synonym for soul, a human mind, a human consciousness, a human self-awareness. He was human in every respect. What is he praying for? Strength, courage, conviction. He's making his way to Jerusalem. He's just told his disciples that he will be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and be killed. He needs resolve. He needs courage. He had just heard the tempting voice of Satan in the words of Peter that he didn't have to die. Do you remember how Luke, at the very beginning of the gospel, describes Jesus on two occasions? Once when he was perhaps 2 years old, and once when he was 12. That he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. He grew in wisdom. He was a human being. And the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus don't intermingle with each other. They're held separately in one person. There's only one him. There's only one he, and he is both divine and human. He doesn't pray to himself. The human Jesus doesn't pray to the divine Jesus. That never happens. He prays to his Father. Conscious that he's a frail human being subject to temptation and subject to death. He had to be taught to read. He had to learn to speak in Aramaic. He had to learn the finer points of carpentry. There's a carpenter in here somewhere. At least he was here yesterday. And he had to learn that. He went up to the mountain to pray. Jesus prayed. How much more do you and I need to pray? It has become clear to him, do you see, that the path, and I think it becomes clearer as every day passes. More and more clear to him of what it would cost him to fulfill the decree that he and his Father had made in eternity to save a people like you and me, and it would involve crucifixion. Now, in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that 2 million people were crucified in the course of the Roman Empire. You could not go into any sizable city in any part of the empire without seeing crosses at the side of the road and people crucified on it, and sometimes multiple people crucified on it. It's one of the reasons why the Gospels don't explain or give much detail about the crucifixion, what it looked like. Because the early readers in the first century knew exactly what crucifixion was. The gospel writers didn't need to embellish with details. So sometimes when we're preaching on the cross, we have to explain details. That in all likelihood, Jesus was crucified naked, as was the custom of Rome. And it causes his human soul to tremble a little. You must never think that because Jesus was the Son of God, that somehow or other he could download information from his divine mind and see how the story ends. No, that never happens. He must believe who he is. His mother would have told him of the manner of his birth when he was a little boy. By the age of 12, he has memorized the Old Testament. You know, I think that without sin, we wouldn't forget. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? You read Deuteronomy and you remember it. Because there's no sin. There's no downdrag of sin that brings forgetfulness. That's something to anticipate, I think, in heaven. That you won't forget. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And now, as a fully grown man, heading to Jerusalem to be crucified on behalf of sinners, on behalf of his people, those whom the Father had given to him. And he needs help. He needs the Holy Spirit to fill him, to overflowing, to give him strength, to give him courage, to give him resolve. So when, you know, the disciples are asleep. They made a long journey. They've climbed a mountain. They're tired. It's nighttime, and they're sleepy. And when they open their eyes, there's Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah have passed through a rent in space, and they're on the mountain. And you may be asking, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Because perhaps they told them he was Moses and Elijah. And the text just didn't tell us that. That's just an insignificant detail. What is Moses doing here? What is Elijah doing here? Moses now has a body. And they're talking to Jesus about his departure, his exodus. Moses knew a lot about exodus. He knew a lot about what it means to lead a people out of darkness and Egypt and into the promised land. I wonder what Moses and Elijah were thinking when they saw Jesus, the Messiah that they had longed for and spoken of and written about. And now here they were in the presence of the incarnate Messiah, the incarnate Savior, and talking to him about his exodus, about his crucifixion, about Jerusalem. The obedience that Jesus offers. I'll get this thing right in a minute. Just be patient with me. The obedience that Jesus offers was never effortless. He's coming to fix it. Oh,
I'll be right here.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yeah,
don't worry. So I can just ignore this thing. Thank you. You know, when you read the temptation narrative, don't for a minute think that the reason why he didn't succumb to the devil's temptation is because he was God and more powerful than the devil. No, he was tempted in his human nature. His divine nature cannot be tempted. It's his human nature that is temptable. And they were real temptations that brought him to the very edge of his abilities. They've come, do you see, to encourage him. Messiah, we talked about you, though we had never seen you. We longed for you, though we had never once cast an eye upon you. And here you are. Here you are. And the Father has given you a task to do, to lay down your life, to satisfy the demands of divine justice. You must pay the ransom price to reconcile sinners to God, to appease the wrath of God. You know, when Jesus died, he died relatively quickly. And in the course of his death, he cries out, actually before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And you must stop there. Before you go on to the next section, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he's talking about his human will. He has two wills. Oh, the church talked about monothelitism and duothelitism for another time. Two wills. He has a divine will, and his divine will is the same as his Father's will. But when he prays in the garden, he's not talking about his divine will, he's talking about his human will. And you might say, you know, there are Christians like Tyndale and Ridley who died without struggle. Ah, but you see, it wasn't just the physical pain and torment of crucifixion. It was the fact that he was going to face the anathema of God. My God. My God. That's his human nature speaking. Why have you forsaken me? He's abandoned. He's suffering the unmitigated wrath of his heavenly Father, and he's among the wicked damned. That's what he was facing. Not just death, but a death like no other. And he needed encouragement and help from two of the great giants of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. It was a revelation to Jesus. Secondly, it was a revelation to the three disciples. They were heavy with sleep. They opened their eyes. Moses and Elijah are there. And it's Peter who speaks. Because As they look, they're probably some distance away. And as they look, it looks as though Moses and Elijah are about to leave. And Peter says, Lord, it's good. Wait. This is really good. I like being on the mountaintop. I like being on the mountaintop when there are proofs of the existence of life on the other side, and Moses and Elijah have appeared. Can I take this thing off? Right, thank you. This is really good, because I don't want to go down there. I don't want to go down to the humdrum drudgery of day-to-day life as a disciple. No, I want to stay up here. This is good. It's like being at a conference. And it's good. But tomorrow morning, you have to go to work. You have to go to the office tomorrow, unless your office is at home. And let's make three tents. He could have said six tents, but he just said three. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And we can camp up here for a while and forget about life down there. And this is really good. And a glory cloud appears. The glory cloud is a symbol of the presence of Almighty God. And a voice is heard. And the three disciples, this glory cloud sort of envelops them. Now they're inside this glory cloud. And it must have been a little bit scary. What's happening? And there's a voice that was heard once before in Jesus' life at his baptism. This is my son, my beloved son, my chosen one. Now, those words would, of course, have been an encouragement to Jesus. You are my son, and I love you. I've asked of you what I could ask of no other. No other could do this but you. You are my son. In the divine sense, that he's the Son of God, that he's always been his son. You're now in this frail, temptable body, but you're still my son. And I'll never let you go. Not even, and this is beyond explanation, not even when the Father hid his face from him and poured his wrath upon him, he was still his son. And the three disciples hear this voice, and they must have trembled, don't you think? And then, all of a sudden, the glory cloud and Moses and Elijah disappear into this wormhole in space to the other side. And Jesus was there alone. Interesting words, aren't they? He was there alone. You see, what if when the glory cloud had gone through that rent in space, there was no one there? What if that happened? What if the Father said to his son, come home, my son, this is too much. These people are not worth it. I'll spare you. So come home.
passed through the glory cloud with Moses and Elijah. What if that had happened? Then you would not be saved. There'd be no forgiveness for you. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no heaven. There'd be no eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. And all would be lost. You would remain in union with Adam forever. And all that you and I could expect is an eternity in hell. What if? And Luke wants you to focus. He was there, still there, alone. For you, for me. Now, do you remember that later when Peter is writing 2 Peter, he was crucified in Rome upside down, according to tradition, in AD 64 under Emperor Nero, and Paul was crucified, was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen, not at the same time, I think, maybe within months of each other. So sometime later, maybe a decade later, maybe a little bit more, Peter writes in 2 Peter, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, he never forgot this. You would never forget. If you'd been on that mountain, you'd never forget it. And you tell the story every time, and people, "You're not going to tell me the story again." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Jesus, you see, was transfigured. His face shone. His clothes were dazzling white. Something of the world to come had now infused itself for a moment into his human body. And we're perhaps given a little glimpse of what the human body will look like in the new heavens and new earth. Bodies that are not temptable, bodies that do not age. Aquinas thought we'd all be 33. I don't know. Shining a little. Without disease. Without worry. Without pain. Without stress. Bodies as they were meant to be. Before the curse of sin came down. And took away something of the beauty that God had created in Adam and Eve. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty. You see, Peter is saying, "You know, I really, really, really believed after that. I believed before. You know, I said in Caesarea Philippi, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And then I lost my faith for a second. But after this, oh, Peter will fall again. He'll deny the Lord three times." I love the fact that we're given a portrait of Peter that's a bit like you and me. It's a revelation to Jesus, it's a revelation to the disciples, and it's a revelation to us. As we read the story, and it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this story. And especially, I didn't choose the Mark version, but when you're reading the Mark version, Mark is giving us Peter's diary. That's what we believe. That Mark wrote his gospel, the first one to be written, and he got all his information from Peter. So when you read Mark's gospel, you're hearing Peter telling you
And I was there.
But do you remember in 2 Peter what Peter goes on to say? But we have a more sure witness. It's in the first chapter of 2 Peter, verses 20 and 21. You can look it up later. You know, I was there on the mountain. I saw the transfiguration of Jesus. I saw Moses and Elijah. I saw the glory cloud. I saw it all. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but we have a more sure witness. So I'm going to make you an offer. I'm going to give you a first-class ticket to Tel Aviv and a bus ride to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And you can see the transfigured body of the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It's an all-in package. Or I can give you a Bible. So, which one are you going to pick? It's a tough choice, isn't it? If it was a real choice, I mean, it would be a tough choice. I would love to see the transfigured body of the Lord Jesus. I really would love to see Moses and Elijah. What actually did they look like? And Peter is saying, no. That was a one-time thing in the redemptive purposes of God. But now, you've got something better. You have God's word. Astonishing. Isn't it astonishing what Peter is saying to you? That you have the Bible. You can envisage the resurrection because it's in three of the Gospels in beautiful, glorious detail, and you have it in your hands. So this is a word for us. It's a revelation to us. You see, what happens after the transfiguration? If you look at verse 46, this is just a little bit later. They've come down from the mountain. They're heading to Capernaum. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Oh, my. And it's not the first time they have this discussion. Which one is the greatest? The transfiguration story, do you see, should humble us to the very core of our being. That Jesus, from this point onwards, made his way steadfastly to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission that had been given to him by his heavenly Father, and he paid it all. He paid it in full for you and me. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Bible. Help us to treasure it. Help us to love your law and meditate on it day and night. We thank you for the gift of our salvation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his person, both divine nature and human nature in one person. And bless us now today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.